Pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Word become flesh, that in him we see the glory of God, the glory of the Father, for he has seen the Father, and we have known him from your Word, and in him and in your Word we have known you as our faithful God and Father, as the loving Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus as the willing and humble servant who came and gave his life to save his people from their sins. May that word of yours pierce our hearts tonight. Pierce us in a saving and transforming and healing way, in a convicting way. Leads us to the Prince of Peace, to the comfort of all comforts, Jesus himself. And we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit's work, and we thank you for true faith to receive this word of the Lord, this word of grace and life and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to the prophet Isaiah, to chapter 49, Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7. And if you're using our church Bibles this evening, page 609 is where you'll find this text. We're going to read the seven verses there, the first seven verses of the chapter. But our focus, our text, will be verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 49, beginning at verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Again, the text, verses 1 through 6 of Isaiah 49. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you and I know very well that everything in our life is ordained by God. He is our creator, our maker. He is also our covenant God, the one who has called us in his faithfulness to be his people. And he knows everything that's going to happen to you and to me. But we don't have that mapped out ourselves. He does, but we don't have access to the layout of all of that is going to be in our lives. We are continually dependent upon him and called always to trust in him. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, everything about his life on earth was also ordained by God. And he, being God, knew these things. And so when we come to different events and situations of Jesus' life and ministry, those things aren't a surprise to him. But one of the reasons why those things are not a surprise to him as well is because he learned the scriptures. Luke 2:52, that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus is very different than we are in a lot of ways, but certainly in this way, that when he read the scriptures as a boy, when he heard them, as he was growing up, and he learned what the Bible said, what he was learning and what he came to know is that word was about him. What God says to Isaiah here is about Isaiah. Isaiah himself was also called from the womb. But when Jesus heard Isaiah 49, he knew God wasn't just speaking about Isaiah. Jesus knew that God was speaking about Jesus, about his only begotten Son, who is also from the womb called to be a servant of the Most High God. And then think of all the other passages. The servant of the Lord in Isaiah is also the suffering servant and the man of sorrows. And Jesus would learn all of those things too. That his life was set to be a life of humiliation and of suffering and of lowliness and of poverty and of rejection and to be insulted and to be given over into the hands of sinners. And eventually, because of his obedience to God, he would be crucified and put to death. And on the third day in glory, rise from the grave in victory over sin and over Satan and the kingdom of darkness and over death. And all of that, and all of the work of Christ, and all of the life of Christ, and his preaching, and his miracles, and his testimony of the Father, and the glory that he brought to God, all of those things were ordained of Jesus because he was called by name from the womb as a servant of the Lord, born to save his people from their sins. In the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 4, we consider this call of the servant. And he is called, first of all, to pierce the heart with his sword. Jesus is a king, but he's not like an earthly king. He has a sword, but his sword's not like earthly swords and kingly swords. He doesn't come to conquer his enemies with force and violence. He doesn't come with a big army and brandishing a sword and causing all of his enemies to cower in fear. Instead, the sword that the servant of the Lord has comes from his mouth. Indeed, Revelation chapter 1 pictures the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, in this glorious vision, and there is proceeding from his mouth this two-edged sword. It's the Word of God. It's what Jesus preaches. The power of King Jesus is not in force and violence. The power of King Jesus is in doctrine. It's in preaching. It's in proclaiming the truth of the kingdom and the power of God's grace. He's coming to God's people with comfort, comfort. He's coming to God's people with this piercing word that tells us about ourselves. That we're sinners, that we're poor and needy, that we're helpless and powerless to save ourselves. He comes to the weak and to the lowly, and he says in his word, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He comes to us with his word, and he tells us of his gentle and lowly heart. And he comes with his word because he doesn't come to break the bruised reed or to snuff out the flax, but he comes instead to bring life, to heal, to bring mercy, to bring a word of comfort, to bring a word of truth. The people were burdened with all these extra laws and rules and heavy weights. And he comes with a word of forgiveness and grace. His piercing word tells us about our God, who made us and made all things by the power of his word. The God who, boys and girls, is still watching over your life daily, minute by minute. He knows everything that's going on in your life and he cares about it. He ordains it. He is using all of those things and sending all of those things in your life to build you up in faith, to build you up in trust in Him, to build you up in your dependence upon Him, to show you His goodness, His faithfulness, so that you can live this life in assurance and confidence and joy and peace, because everything's in God's hands. His piercing word shows us the way of salvation. It's not in our doing. It's not of ourselves. It's not in our righteousness. It's in Jesus. It's in His righteousness. It's in His perfect sacrifice. All these things, the Word of God comes to us. As Hebrews tells us in chapter 4. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. So Jesus comes to His disciples and He says, come, follow Me. He comes to the Pharisees with His word of truth and He says, you're like whitewashed tombs. He preaches the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. He speaks to the tax collectors and the sinners, and He tells them of forgiveness and grace, because those were the people He had come to save, not the righteous, but the unrighteous. He comes and He speaks His word to blind Bartimaeus and other blind and deaf and lame. Yes, I will be healed. He comes and speaks the word to the Samaritan woman by the well. If you would have asked me, I would have given you living water. He comes and He speaks to the criminal on the cross. Today you will be with Me in paradise. He comes and He cries out from the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And even at His birth, the angels announce peace on earth, goodwill to men. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. All the testimony of the Word of God proclaims the glory of this Savior and the glory of God that the servant will bring. But He was hidden for so long. Isaiah says this. In the shadow of His hand He hid Me. He made Me a polished arrow, and in His quiver He hid Me away. The sword was hidden in God's hand for a time. The arrow was hidden in God's quiver for a time, waiting to be set up and fired to pierce the hearts of sinners and rebels, and not just to Israel, but all the way out to the coastlands, to the nations, even to the Philistines, even to the Babylonians, even to the Egyptians, even to the Moabites, indeed even to us, to all coastlands, and to all nations. But for a time, Jesus was hidden. He was hidden in the Old Testament. He was hidden in the ceremonies, and the sacrifices, and the feasts. He was hidden in the priesthood, that earthly, human, Aaron, Levitical priesthood. He was hidden in the kingship, in the line of David. He was hidden in the prophets, and in the prophetic office. He was hidden in the law. He was hidden in the Psalms. But now, boys and girls, Jesus is come. And we know Him by name. And we know His glory. And we know how all of these things work out in God's masterful plan of salvation. Pierce my heart, O Lord. Pierce my heart. Show me my sin. Show me my salvation in Jesus. Show me Your faithfulness and kindness. Comfort us as Your people as we still languish in darkness, long for the light. As we still await now the coming of Christ, not for the first time, but for the second time. and the final time and the fullness of salvation. But may His word also pierce our hearts. May He also convict us to live for the Lord. Because that's what the Christian life is all about. Serving the servant. Serving the King. He's our Lord. He's Lord of all things. We bow our hearts humbly, as you will, Lord. And Psalm 139 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." But even Christ would not see all the fruits of His labors while He was on earth. Certainly Isaiah did not. In verse 4, there is this admission. And it's not a disobedient complaint there in verse 4. It's not a sinful, rebellious response to God, but it is a lament. "I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God." By any human measurement, Christ's mission on earth was a failure. He came unto His own, and His own did not receive Him. In fact, so unsuccessful, humanly speaking, He's crucified in the end for all of His efforts. And we're one to study it purely historically, even though there is no objectivity. I don't know what other kind of conclusion you can come to. But Jesus understands, and this is the same truth and the same hope for all gospel ministry and all gospel witness, and it was the same for Isaiah as it was for Jesus. It's all in the Lord's hands. It's not about numbers. It's not about how many disciples. It's not about how many followers. That's not how you measure the success of the gospel ministry, and it's certainly not how you measure the success of Christ's mission and ministry. He saved sinners. And even if it were only one, it's still amazing grace. Were we not all lost? Were His disciples looking for Him when He arrived? Were the Jews rushing to Bethlehem to adore the King? Already at His birth, He's met with threats of violence and with rebellion and rejection. God brings in shepherds to testify to the birth of Jesus Christ, and nobody trusts shepherds. Christ saved sinners because His work was in the Lord's hands. His recompense is with God. God will measure these things out, and God's will be done. The word doesn't come back empty, but it carries out exactly the thing that God intends it to do. God will show mercy to whom He will show mercy. The second thing that the servant is called to do is to gather people with His salvation, verses 5 and 6. And in these words especially, we know that God is not only speaking of Isaiah, but very particularly the Messiah. Isaiah himself, though a servant of the Lord from the womb, could not in his own power gather all of Israel to himself. This is about Jesus. Ephesians 1 says, "In Him," that is in Jesus, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." But Jesus didn't come just to raise up a new nation state of Israel. In fact, much of the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, anticipate the inclusion of the Gentiles to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him, because they were scattered They would be in exile. That's why they need to be brought back. But then in verse 6, he says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. For Jesus to come and rebuild the nation state of Israel would be too light a thing. That's what the Israelites didn't get when he was coming. Even his disciples, the ascension in the book of Acts, will you now at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this it? Are we going to now conquer the Romans? Does Israel get to be back on the map and fill the Canaanites with fear at their presence? No, because that's too small of a thing. What's that? This is Almighty God at work. He brought all of creation into existence out of nothing by the power of His Word. Jesus can call a host of heaven to come and support Him and fight for Him by His breath, by a word. He can make sons of Abraham from the stones. He has the power to take Himself off the cross if that's what He needs to do or wants to do. He won't do. Because He's not about preserving His life. He's about serving God for His glory and our salvation. For Jesus just to regather Israel up out of exile, that's nothing. That's easy. It's not a big deal. He came for more than that. He came as the light of the nations. He came to shine forth the radiance of grace and glory into all of creation, to gather a church from all kinds of places and peoples, different tribes and nations and languages, because grace couldn't stay contained in one place. It must be spread. It must go forth. The power of God's word must be unleashed upon the world. Because Christ is king over everything. And He must have servants and subjects everywhere. His name must be called upon in all places. That's His due. That's what He's worthy of. To be so glorified and magnified, to have such a people from all places, myriads and myriads, as Revelation tells us, thousands upon tens of thousands. That day of Christ's return and the glory and triumph of that day, to see the people, we won't be able to count how many saved by grace and shouting the praises of Jesus Christ, and then all the world and all the unbelievers bowing the knee to Jesus. Because they'll be gathered before Him from all the tribes and the tongues and the nations. And He will be glorified as He deserves. It's too light a thing for Jesus just to gather up the tribes of Jacob and the Jews in Israel. It's too light a thing. Christ must be glorified by people from all over. The light of the world, the kingdom of God. And so that's what He's done. He's raised up a people for Himself. And we belong to that people. You know, people say, no one should be alone at Christmas. Because it's that festal time of year. It's a joyful time of year. And you should be with family and with friends. You should have a sense of belonging. You know, people are a little bit nicer around Christmas, even to strangers. There's something about the time, and there's something about, you know, something in the air, as it were. Well, whatever other people do with that. But we know the reason for that. We know the grounding for that. And we know that the true sense of not being alone, and not just at Christmas, but all the time. Because this Savior was born to us, we belong to Him. And we belong to this particular people. And we own those precious and joyful privileges of being the people of God and being the true Israel. The hope and the assurance, the trust in God, the confidence to live day by day, knowing that all of our times and all of our seasons and all of our lives are entirely in God's hands. And everything in our lives has a distinct and particular purpose to it, because we know how all of this ends. We know the glory that yet awaits us. We know that the day of promise is yet coming. So that nothing we do, none of our labor, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, none of our labor in the Lord is in vain. Because Jesus has gathered us up as the true Israel, as His people, from coastland to coastland, from tribes and nations and distances from afar. He's drawn us to Himself. He has called us to Himself. He saved us. He is the light of the world, the light of truth and grace, the light that defeats the darkness, the light that leads us in the truth, the light whose glory fills the whole earth. You know, there were a lot of Israelites after the exile. They heard these words of Isaiah. They heard the words of the prophets. Exile ends. The Jews are free to go back. Many of them stayed. They stayed right where they were, because they had built their homes and rebuilt their businesses and rebuilt a comfortable life for themselves. It was a lot easier for them just to stay. Others had wanted to leave, but they were hoping that some other nation would come deliver them. Maybe even the Egyptians. They were sort of a superpower. Maybe they could help us out. There was no deliverance for them in that. And the complacency of the people who stayed was something egregious against God. These are covenant people. They don't belong in the world. They belong to God, but they would not come. Let us not look to princes or put our trust in princes or in chariots, but let us also not look for satisfaction in life for things that are creaturely, to become complacent and okay with just the way that things are. We're still called out of the world. We're still called to be different and distinct and not worldly. God raised up and used Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra to bring those people back from exile. Zerubbabel, a king of sorts. Joshua, a high priest. Ezra, a prophet. He used Cyrus too, of course. But all of these were instruments of Christ the King. And they also prefigured Him. It's Jesus Himself, our prophet, priest, and king, who has brought us from the exile of our sin and into His blessed presence. Jesus has come to deliver us from all of our sin. Even our sin that doesn't look like slavery, but it looks like freedom. But sin is never freedom. It's always slavery. Jesus is come to set us free from that, to break the bonds of sin, to break the bonds of death, to break the bonds of our proud hearts and complacent hearts, to break those bonds and set us free. And so come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. Let us come into the light of Jesus Christ and out of the darkness and into His peace. And into His joy forevermore. Amen. Let's pray.